Reading a few more verses from there. And many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." Thank you, Linda, for bringing reading to us, and the team for leading us in that way of worship this morning. So this is the third look at John chapter 4, looking at this wonderful account of the woman at the well. And these verses that Linda has read, clearly are quite a challenge for us here at Bixley Farm. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. But more of that later. Remember, I think last time I was looking at John, I shared with you, there are two great themes in John's Gospel. One is asking the question, who is Jesus? And remember, at the end of last week, when the woman suddenly realized that Jesus is the Messiah, "I am the one who's speaking to you, I am He," it says in the NIV, and Mark got a bit upset about that because the translation missed this wonderful truth of way back in the burning bush when Moses was called by God and he said, "Who do you say I am?" And God said, "Tell them I am." And so this wonderful name, I am, applies to God himself. And so the question, who is Jesus? And several times through John's Gospel, John picks up this theme, you know, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, I'm the resurrection of the life. These I am statements, and they're all assembled together by John, accompanied very often with miracles, you know, I'm the light of the world, and he makes the blind see. And so on, you know, I'm the bread of life, and he feeds 5,000 people. So John's linking together these I am statements and the evidence of the miracles to prove who God really is. So a big theme in John's Gospel is, who is Jesus? He's the great I am. And the other theme right through the Gospel is, what are we going to do about it? If Jesus really is the Saviour of the world, if he's the promised Messiah, how do we respond? And so John's Gospel tells us time and time again of a need for all of us to come to a place where we believe in him. We put our faith and trust totally in him. We need to be born again, have a complete new beginning of the Spirit of God. We need to receive his Holy Spirit to dwell within us and empower us and change us. And coupled in all that, we have this wonderful promise of eternal life, life beyond the grave. So two great themes. Who is Jesus? He's the great I am. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to believe in him? So in our passage this afternoon, what does it say about who Jesus is? Is he really the Son of God? And in this passage we find he have this unique relationship with his Father. In verse 34, he says, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So we're seeing this relationship with the Father. Earlier on in the chapter, we find Jesus has arrived at this well. He's hungry, he's tired, and he's thirsty. That tells us something about who he is as well. He's a real man, you know. He knows what it is to be tired and thirsty and hungry. And the disciples go off to get food. And then later on in the passage, they come back and they tell him to eat something. Even though he was tired and hungry and thirsty, he says there's something more important than food and drink, and that is to do his Father's will. The most important thing, the most urgent thing, was more important than just eating and drinking, his relationship with his Father and doing his will. So this question, who is Jesus? And I think one of the answers to that question is really what I think is the climax of what we've been doing over the last two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, when these people from Sychar come out and hear Jesus. They said, this man really is the Saviour of the world. And John has linked these great stories together. There's Nicodemus, a very religious man, a Pharisee. He needed to find Jesus and be born again. This woman of slightly questionable repute with her five husbands and the man she's now living with, and yet he's the saviour of her as well. He's come to Samaria. He's the saviour of the world. Right around the world, people can know that the gospel is for them. And through these two chapters, in chapter 3, verse 16, of course, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Down in verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Verse 21, "Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light." Verse 31 in chapter 3, we've now got John the Baptist speaking. "The one who comes from above is above all." In verse 33, whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. In verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him." He's the saviour of the world. Right around the world today, there are millions of believers from different nationalities, different tongues, different backgrounds, wealthy, poor, black, white, every colour in between. Right around the world, people have found Jesus to be their saviour and Lord. Whoever, and in verse 13, as Jesus speaks to this woman by the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's the saviour of the world. This man really is the saviour of the world. And as these people rushed out of the town to find Jesus, you know, he's not only the saviour of the world, but he's here. He's in our town. He's by our well talking to us Samaritans. The saviour of the world has come here. And so the whole town rushes down to the well to meet Jesus. The whole town turning out. It's a bit like a revival. You know, people have got some sort of belief, some sort of understanding of God, some sort of expectation that a Messiah will come, and now he's here by the well, and this revival breaks out. What is revival? What does it mean? Well, you know, day by day people come to salvation in Jesus, and the church grows gradually as we share our faith. People perhaps come to an Alpha course and find Christ, and day by day people come in to Christ. But when a revival comes, sometimes there's a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and many people come to salvation at the same time. It's nearly 100 years since the last revival in England. There's been revivals in Scotland since then, but in 1921, the last revival in England was just up the road in Lowestoft. The minister there had been at the Baptist church for a couple of years, and he'd been praying for revival for a couple of years. He went down to London and heard a guy called Douglas Brown speaking, and he invited him up to come and share the gospel in Lowestoft. Douglas Brown was a faithful minister, and every time he preached at his home church down in London, somebody got saved, usually. And I think what happened, reading between the lines, at the end of his services down in London, he said, "If someone wants to find salvation, will they come to the vestry and speak to me afterwards, and then they would lead them to the Lord?" You know, every week. That's good, isn't it? So he gets up to Lowestoft, and the first day they start with a prayer meeting in the morning, Bible study in the afternoon, evangelistic service in the evening. And he gets to the end of the service and he says, "If anyone wants to, you know, find Jesus as Saviour, come down in the vestry and speak with me." And there were just queues and queues of people in the aisles coming down to find salvation. So that idea of using the vestry wasn't going to work. And they spilled out into another room. And night after night, many, many people came. people were crying out for their children and their husbands and their wives to come salvation, and their prayers were being answered. Many, many people came in this revival in Lowestoft. He went back to London and came back a few months later, just as the herring fleet from Scotland were coming down the east coast and getting to Yarmouth and to Lowestoft. And every Sunday, because the Scottish fishermen didn't sail on a Sunday, they always went to church. So the churches were packed out on a Sunday. And again, this outpouring of the Spirit. Many of these Scottish fishermen came to Christ, and their wives were coming down. I think they gutted the fish or something quite unpleasant. They'd come down and do that as well. And there was this tremendous response. And the revival seemed to go back up the coast. When the herring fleet had finished there, they went back up the coast to Scotland, right up the east coast and around the top of Scotland. The revival would break out. Many people would come to faith and salvation in Jesus. It was a great outpouring of Holy Spirit saving power. And one of the sermons that Douglas Brown preached in Lowestoft was entitled "The Left Pot." And you think, well, what was wrong with the right pot? Well, nothing to do with left or right. It was to do with this woman who left her pot there by the well and rushed back to the town to tell everybody that she'd found Jesus. And so he asked the question, why? Why was that? Now, I've done page one and I've done page two. Oh, there we go. Sorry. There are only five pages today. Last week, when I was preaching somewhere else, I only had half a page, but never mind. So he asked the question, why did the woman leave the pot by the well? And another question I'd like to ask was, why did John go to the bother of recording this small detail? What was important about her leaving the pot by the well? One of the good things about the gospel is it's true. And one of the clues you get to the truth behind it is the sum of the little details. You know, as the disciples were looking back and recording what they'd seen, you know, when there was the feeding of the 5,000, some of them remembered the green grass. It mentioned they sat on the green grass. Grass is green, amazing. It says so in the gospel, but it gives you a clue at the time of year. So it's these little details that say this is really true. You know, it's not a tale about King Arthur and the round table or anything like that and Robin Hood. It's a true detail. And so John includes this little snippet here. As he looks back and the disciples look back, you can imagine coming back from their shopping trip, whether they've been to Morrison's or Tesco, I don't know. They come back with the food and there's this Jesus talking to a woman. And as they arrive, she scarpers off and leaves the pot. So it is burnt in their memory, this pot being left there. But why? Why did she leave the pot there? Well, the first suggestion is she was just excited and forgetful. Yep, that would be me. I'd have left the pot there and got in trouble about it, probably. Another idea is Jesus was tired and thirsty. And so perhaps you thought she'd leave the pot there for a little while and come back later so that Jesus could drink from it. And you know, when we come to Jesus, we bring to him what we have. In her case, it was a pot now full of water. There may be another reason why John's included this fact about leaving the pot. Perhaps there's some sort of spiritual analogy going on in John's mind. She, in the heat of the day, she carried an empty pot, but nevertheless a heavy pot, all the way down to the well. It was a burden that she carried, and it was empty. And she met with Jesus, and he offered her living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What an experience of coming to Jesus. You come with your burden. You come empty. And he fills you to overflowing with refreshing water. So perhaps it is that John's saying there's a link here, the empty water pot and the fact that Jesus was offering her living water. I was thinking earlier today about this concept of water and living water is right through the scriptures, and Mark was sharing with us last week part of this concept. Do you remember that time in the wilderness when the children of Israel arrived at a place called Marah and the water was bitter, and Moses prayed about it and he put the wood in the water and it was made drinkable, and then they moved on towards a place called Elim, and it says this: I am the Lord who heals you. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. We don't know the full details about this woman. We can only imagine the pain and the struggle and the thirst that she's experienced through her life. But she comes with a burden to the one who heals her. And can you imagine back there in the wilderness, coming to Elim, finding 12 springs and 70 palm trees, that place of rest and restoration there. Restoration. And Mark reminded us last week as well of that verse in Jeremiah, which is also in my Bible. There it is. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold the water. She'd bought her empty pot. Her life was empty. And she went away full. She realised how empty her life had been. You know, I'm not an expert at all on mental health, but I do know it's in the news a lot. And I know many Christians suffer with mental health, but I wonder if the mental health of so many in our nation is linked with this fact that they are not drinking from the fountainhead. They were created to receive that satisfying spring of living water. They've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And I wonder if so much mental health is because we've tried to dig our own cisterns, provide our own answers, and we're messing around with muddy water in our own cistern instead of going to Jesus and finding that life-giving water. There's no simple answer to mental health, and, you know, don't get me wrong in this, but I just think that must be surely, for many people, part of the formula. Their lives, they've been digging muddy cisterns rather than finding really satisfying life. Well, of course, she would need, actually, eventually, to come back for a water pot. She would still need water to carry every day for her supplies. But on this occasion, she had found Jesus. And that verse that Mark reminded us about last week, that last great day of the feast, where Jesus stood up there and said, I have to find the bit, otherwise I'll get it wrong. Stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So is that one reason why John has recorded the fact she left her water pot? Because of this tremendous change that she's experienced. She's met Jesus, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. And her burden was left there where she'd met Jesus. Her emptiness was now full as she made her way back to town. Perhaps there's another reason why John records the pot being left there. Do you remember when Jesus first called his disciples, his fishermen? He said, follow me. And it says they left their nets and followed Jesus. she'd come and she'd found she'd got her work to do, she'd got her water to carry, she'd got her life to live. She left it there because she'd found Jesus and went off with a new calling and a new mission. And she wasn't going to be held back by that heavy pot to go all the way back into town. For her, it's going to be an all or nothing, total commitment, leaving what she had to go forward with what Jesus was calling her into. And the last reason, perhaps, that she left her pot was that she realised the urgency of the gospel. There was not going to be any time for her to struggle back with the pot, whether it was empty or it was full. She had to get back there very quickly indeed. The saviour of the world was there in their town by their well. The disciples had come back with their shopping and they were going to move on to Galilee any time now. If the people of the town were going to see Jesus, they had to come today without delay. So you can imagine her running back to the town to say, the saviour of the world is here, come and find Jesus. He told me everything about my life and you need to meet him as well. Come to him today. There's just one opportunity. Jesus said, hadn't he, the fields are ripe for harvest. And he knew that the people in that town were ready to turn to him. What a response they had. They all came out of the town to meet him. And in verse 39 it says, many believed because of her story. And verse 41 says, many believed once they'd found Jesus and met with him and listened to Jesus. Because Jesus didn't move on immediately. He stayed there for 2 days. 2 days of revival. 2 days the saviour of the world was in their town. Many believed because of her testimony. And I wonder what your story is when you ever try to explain to people why you're a Christian or why you go to church. Can you tell them about the time you met with Jesus? Can you tell him about the burden that was left behind at the cross? Can you tell him about the filling of your emptiness? Our story is so important as we share our faith with other people. And so there's a lesson here about evangelism for us at Bixley Farm Church. The first lesson is this: if we want to be an evangelist, the first thing is we need to meet with Jesus ourselves. You know, you may want the church to grow for all sorts of reasons, but we need to know Jesus ourselves. We need to receive that living water. We need to be filled with his Holy Spirit. First thing, we meet Jesus and are filled by his Holy Spirit. The next thing, look at the fields with the eye of faith and see that they are indeed ready for harvest. The third thing is simply this: go and tell your story. Whatever your story is, it's your story. No one can take it away, and that will have reality and truth for the person listening. And fourthly, what we need to do is bring people to Jesus. You know, we can bring them to church, we can bring them to our group of friends, we can bring them to us. All those things are important and part of the stage, but we're pointing people to Jesus. Let it be Jesus that we proclaim. Paul said about his preaching, I preach Christ and him crucified. Let Jesus be the center of all our message and all our life and all that we speak about. We're bringing people to Jesus. And remember, he's the savior of the world. Whoever they are, whoever where they're from, or whatever their background, they can find salvation in Jesus. I just want to bring a final word of encouragement to us here at Bixley Farm. Jesus said, the fields are ripe for harvest. And so as a church, we need to open our eyes and see that people living here are ready. They are ripe. We should expect a harvest. When we plan our services, we should expect people who aren't believers to come in and feel comfortable amongst us and hear that gospel of Jesus. We should expect people to come to salvation as we share that truth. The fields are ripe for harvest and we need to respond to that. But Jesus also spoke about sowing as well as reaping. And I want to read you this verse from Hosea, because I think it applies to us here at Bixley Farm. Hosea 10, verse 12. Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unploughed ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples went out into the town, and 3,000 people, and he said 3,000 people came to Christ. A wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Does that happen today? Well, there are differences. The Holy Spirit is the same and the message is the same, but on the day of Pentecost, people were there. They were there for a Jewish feast. They had a concept of God. They had a concept of sin. They might even have heard that there was a guy crucified a few weeks ago that is now alive. They had some understanding. One of our problems here at Bixley Farm is many people don't have that level of understanding at all. They don't stop to think, actually, there is a God. They have no image of a God who they can know and who's looking at their sin and their lifestyle. So by breaking up your unplowed ground, we're starting from a bit further back from the day of Pentecost. We need to be living amongst people where that message gradually breaks it up. You know, if you want to break a rock with a sledgehammer, you hit it once and nothing happens. You keep hitting it and hitting it, and eventually it will suddenly smash into pieces. We need to be aware, if we're going to be sowing and reaping, that we need to sow into good ground. And sometimes it's really tough and it's really hard here at Bixley because people don't think they need Jesus. They haven't stopped in their busy lives to think that. Break up your unplowed ground. And the answer there is prayer and living alongside people and continuously displaying the love and the grace of God. It says in Hosea 10 verse 12, it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. We need those showers. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it comes as we seek the Lord. We need to plead with him for the showers to come. We need to plead with him for the downpouring, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's done it before. He can do it again. The fields are ripe for harvest. He's the Saviour of the world. We need to obey him. Whether we see one or two come into faith, or we see hundreds come to faith, he is the one who is sovereign over that. Faithfully, we need to expect from these fields that are ripe for harvest for people to come and find salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus has come and he is the Saviour of the world. There's no one in this room that he hasn't come to bring salvation to. There's no one on this estate where we live in where he hasn't come and died and rose again for them to know salvation. I pray that you'll stir within us the faith to believe that in this place and amongst our people you're going to bring salvation, that you're going to bring those showers of righteousness, those showers of blessing. We seek you, we plead with you for our situation here where the ground is so hard, unplowed, no seed sown as yet. We pray for a breakthrough of your Holy Spirit to break into people's lives. They'll find Jesus and they'll find life in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.